According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 51. And as always, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this evening for the opportunity we have to assemble together and study your word. We pray for those that are even now still on their way here that you would protect them and guide them safely through the weather, through the Austin traffic, and bring them here, Father, for the teaching of your word. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Thursday night, question and answer time. Anything, maybe it was fuzzy earlier in the week, Tuesday or Sunday? Gary.
Yes, sir. In Psalm 33, of course, there's been a lot of the Psalms, but it's this word hope. And obviously, this is a different hope than when we hope that it would stop raining or we hope that it will be sunny tomorrow.
Right. What, Psalm 33, what verse is that?
Oh, that would be. Verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, that's in the NIV.
Okay, yeah. Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And NIV has hopes for the Lord in that 20th verse. Is that right?
We wait.
Okay, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Yeah, the concept of hope, and Gary asked me about this a little bit at prayer meeting this morning also. Our English word hope really waters down the whole concept, because like you point out, you can use hope in any kind of context. You know, I hope we have good weather tomorrow. I hope the Mariners win against the Yankees tomorrow night. I hope, you know, we kind of use it out there, just kind of a wishful thought. It'd be nice if it happens, but it won't kill us if it doesn't, kind of thing. And that's...
Is that
elpis? In the Greek, that would be elpis. Right, in the Greek, that would be elpis. The verb form is elpizo. Looks like this. It really gets its full development in the New Testament. Elpis, in the Greek... E-L-P-I-S, or the verb form is elpizo. I looked it up this morning because I couldn't think of what the... that's E-L-P-I-Z-O. I couldn't think of a single Hebrew word that was the word for hope. I just couldn't think of one. And the reason why, there's about 20 of them that all have various shades of meaning that are all rendered hope in both the New American Standard, the NIV, also the King James. The ideas of hope... In the Old Testament, though, either deal with a fortress where you can place your hope in the Lord because you can hide in him and he will protect you, or it deals with waiting and is translated oftentimes in the New Testament as patience. And so hope, biblically, we can say both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, hope is not just wishful thinking on the part of a believer, but actually is that confidence that we can have. And maybe a better synonym is just to use the word confidence. Just say, I am waiting with confidence. I am hoping with confidence. I am expecting that the Father is going to hear my prayers. And that's everything that's expressed here in Psalm 33 and all these other Psalms, is that confidence, because we're hoping in Him, right? We have confidence in Him. It's really where faith becomes applied through our trust, is what happens is where you get hope. And it all starts with faith, because we have to walk by faith, but when faith gets applied, it becomes hope. That is the confidence we have. And the Hebrews 11 definition, by the way, also fits in there. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the concepts there. So that's a good question. Appreciate that. What else do we have this evening? Anything else? Anything from Tuesday? We went kind of quickly Tuesday and kept you 10 minutes long. We might have to keep you 20 minutes long tonight. Of course, if the rain starts pouring down, there's no point in driving home. We'll just keep you here all night. Okay, Wayne.
Mm-hmm. Well, I never really thought about it like that. I was thinking, you know, when I sin, and if it's against an individual, well, I pray that I sin against this individual.
Mm-hmm.
I thought about all of the sin, regardless of what it is.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. In fact, we're in Psalm 51. We'll get right back into this here this evening. The idea of sin being against God sometimes puzzles us, and maybe part of it is just simply the definition. To sin is to miss the mark. To sin is to fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why all sin is against God, because God is the one who establishes the standard. Now, my sin may at the same time also be an offense against man. Obviously, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah was the offended party. He was the one, in human terms, that was offended by the adulterous activity. Nevertheless, the sin was against God, because the standards for adultery and purity are God's standards, not man's standards. And so the offense against man, here the issue is confess. When it's directed towards man, oftentimes our issue deals with reparations and how may we repay. For instance, in stealing we had to repay fourfold or sevenfold, depending on the circumstance. For murder and adultery there was no repayment. The penalty was death because it was a sin against God's standard, and there was no repayment that was possible towards man. A similar event would be crime against government. That's a third concept you want to put in here and realize that certain things that we consider sins against God are also crimes against the state of Texas. And when we go to court, it is the state of Texas versus so-and-so for the cause of such-and-such. Reason being is because of the crime is a violation of the standard, which is the law the government has established, much in the same way that sin is a violation of the standard that God established. And so when we say in Psalm 51:4, against you only I have sinned, that's the recognition that there may be other people that we have offended, there may be other people that are impacted, nevertheless, the sin issue is between believers and God the Father, and they're paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that part of that may be simply a semantic issue, but I think it's also a very important issue, because it helps us to separate the idea of confess with repayment. And so often people get that twisted around, and Catholic theology is very good for that, because they try to get you into a system of penance whereby you can make repayment to God, and somehow you can pay for your sins if you just simply say enough, Hail Marys, or you give enough money to the church and you do these things. The repayment issue is never directed towards God. That may simply be towards man if we have offended them or if we have wronged them anyway. So does that answer the question? Particularly because sin is in itself an offense against God's standard. Therefore, that's why it needs to be confessed to God. All right? Marianne.
How long does God make you pay for your sin?
How long does God make you pay for your sin? That's a real good question. Because when we're carnal, when we're out of fellowship, we come under divine discipline. And we continue to be under divine discipline. And God, in fact, intensifies that divine discipline until such time as we confess and we can be restored to righteousness. Now, the moment we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From that point forward, we're no longer under the active application of divine discipline. However, as we're going to see tonight with the life of David, sometimes even though the immediate application of the divine discipline is no longer being administered, there are still ongoing effects that do linger, in some cases for years. In David's case, for the rest of his life. There are mistakes a lot of times that young people make in their foolishness, but they end up carrying those consequences for the rest of their life. And that's the nature. It's not to say that God's divine discipline is actually continuing that long. It just shows that God's divine discipline has its effect, and sometimes those effects do linger. And so we want to be very cautious about many of those things. And as we dealt with on Tuesday, and we'll be back in some concepts tonight, we do reap what we sow. That's the law of sowing and reaping. And that sometimes is a separate issue altogether from the issue of divine discipline. Mm-hmm. All right. Glenn, did you have something?
I was going to ask, like in the Roman Catholic carnals visit together in with the Pope, they don't seem to have even considered it as one kind of child molesting being a crime. They don't seem to have ever got that point.
Well, actually, they did. There was a quote from the Pope this week that it is a crime in the countries where these things are happening, and that the Church is not going to shelter them; that they will have to answer for those crimes.
Well, I listened to the Pope, but I didn't hear that. I guess I missed it.
Yeah. Okay? We'll turn to Psalm 51 then. We'll get right to our study. Good questions. Appreciate those. Psalm 51 is for the choir director. And I asked this on Sunday and I asked it again on Tuesday. How many people are in a choir? More than one. More than two. We'll call that a duet or three. That's a trio. A choir actually has a multitude of voices. And this psalm was designed to be sung by the choir. It was a gift of David to the choir director and subsequently a gift to all of us as it's recorded in Scripture. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is his confession following the Bathsheba adultery and following the when he's convicted of it by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And it's so important that you highlight that first verse and take a look at that, because any forgiveness we have is not, it doesn't say according to what I've deserved. It doesn't say according to how good I am or according to how much I'm going to make it up to you or any other human activity. It's according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Just like we have in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't say if we confess our sins and we measure up to some standard or we work for it or he considers us faithful. No, he is the faithful one. And so 1 John 1:9 and Psalm 51:1 have a lot of parallels, and I want you to see that the total emphasis in this passage is God's character. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's God's activity. We cannot cleanse ourselves. All we can do is confess and allow Him to cleanse us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. As we saw on Tuesday night in some of the other Psalms, David had remained in his carnality for almost a year, for this entire pregnancy until the child is born, until Nathan corners him, before he finally repents and confesses of these things. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God is the judge. God is the one that has the absolute standard. And when his absolute standard is violated, he is the one that needs to be confessed to. So that you are justified when you speak. He is the absolute justice, or I'm sorry, the absolute standard bearer who can administer this justice, and blameless when you judge. Then verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Every human being that's been born since Cain and Abel have been born in the position of being spiritually dead. We have been positionally dead in Adam, every human being. Every little tiny bouncing baby that's born, they may be cute, they may be bubbly, they may be just pretty as anything, and women like to go goo-goo and stuff like that, but nevertheless, that child is a sinner. That child is positionally dead in Adam. And the differences between being in Adam and being in Christ are the ones that have placed their faith in Christ are placed in Christ, and that's what we call salvation. So I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the inner part, hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. See, it's going to be real. Your confession is going to be real. The Word of God convicts you. That Holy Spirit works in your heart, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Any confession, when you finally get convicted of your sin and you choose volitionally to confess it, it is because that truth that's been implanted in your soul is laying it bare. That's that Word of God which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And working from your heart, that truth convicts you, and so you confess. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He went through intensified stages of discipline as he continued to resist, as Scripture calls it, resisting the Holy Spirit. And we don't know the total development of his disease, but he was physically afflicted because of his ongoing carnality. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is what happens for every believer who confesses their sins. The Spirit fills us once again, and we are effective for future service. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember in the Old Testament times, they could freely lose the Holy Spirit. You and I can't, but they could. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You ever lose the joy of your salvation? How about every time you're carnal, you lose the joy of your salvation? And when the Lord restores you to fellowship, that joy can come back. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so here's David teaching on this. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He has the opportunity, once he's in fellowship again, to be able to use his failure and his repentance as an illustration to be able to teach others. He's not going to hide what he's done or make excuses for what he's done. He's going to use what he's done to turn cursing to blessing, to be able to teach others and keep them, perhaps, from making the same mistakes he's made. In your notes, you have this on page 5 in the study guide. Under point 4, the believer's restoration to fellowship is his opportunity to become a teacher for others. To become a teacher for others. He says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. The opportunity to be a warning, to say, don't get involved in these type of activities. Unfortunately, too many believers, I think, are too prideful. They don't want to admit what they've done. They don't want to, they want to keep it all top secret. And so because of their pride, they keep everything secret, and then they watch contentedly, apparently, as so-and-so goes and stumbles in the same evil they were involved in. And I think that's pathetic. If you really have love for that person and you see the path they're on and you know what path, where that heads because you've been on that path before, I would suspect that you would want to say something. Find some way to say something in love. Point 5, the believer's restoration to fellowship is his opportunity to serve with an even greater devotion in verses 14 through 17. An even greater devotion. It says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, if you've gone through this testing and failed, and God picked you up by grace, you're even more equipped than you were before to serve Him. Why? Now you've got better humility. It was enforced, but now you've got better humility, and now you can serve with an even greater capacity. Remember, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There's nothing like falling on your face 100 times a week to finally humble a person and say, I just can't cut it. I gotta live by grace. And you can develop that broken and contrite heart. The believer's restoration to fellowship is his opportunity to focus once again upon the eternal plan of God. For David, that was focusing on Zion, that was focusing on the glory of Jerusalem. And that's not our glory. Ours is the heavenly glory. Ours is the rapture of the church, and to be focused on the return of Christ and centering on being His bride and the judgment seat and all those issues there. When you're carnal, you're not thinking about the rapture. You're not thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. You're not thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But being restored to fellowship allows you to focus upon, once again, upon the eternal plan of God, to realize that you are not the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. And it's the Father's plan to exalt Him in all things. So Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm in that, and I could spend probably a month or longer just on that one psalm alone. But let's turn over now to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is the Bless the Lord, O my soul psalm. Of course, Psalm 104 also starts off with Bless the Lord, O my soul. But Psalm 103 has it more frequently, so we call it the Bless the Lord, O my soul psalm. Psalm 103. All we have is a psalm of David in the prescript. We know it was his psalm, but we don't know when he wrote it or under what circumstances. The guesswork of putting it in here is probably pretty accurate, but we can't say that for certain. We don't want to be too dogmatic on it. Nevertheless, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Here's the verse where I have a typo in my Bible, because I have that clause, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I have that printed twice. Even with modern technology and computers and everything else, we still have typos in our text. All right. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now to bless, the verb is barak. You see this in your study guide on page 5. Barak, B-A-R-A-K, is to bless, or in the passive, to be blessed. The noun barakah means blessing, like barak a church down there in Houston. Now he is praising the Lord for blessings. And believers who are humble will recognize that every blessing we have comes from God. It's only our pride that steps in that starts to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a self-made man. Or, well, everything I have I worked for. Everything I have I deserved. Not so. Not so. Did you work for something? Great. Who gave you the health to work for something? Who gave you the job to work for something? Who gave you the skill to do that job, to work, to earn that money, to receive whatever you received? It's all from God. All our blessings come from God. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. So it is then our privilege to bless God in turn. God has blessed us. We want to bless God. See, it's a part of the Christian way of life to reflect and express what we've received. God has poured His love upon us. We should be expressing love. God has poured grace upon us. We should express grace. God has extended comfort. We should extend comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God has provided blessings. It is our responsibility to bless Him in exchange. And how do we bless God? What can we provide God? See, if a blessing is the impartation of something for someone's benefit, then what can we possibly impart to God? Because He has all things. He's the creator of all things. What could I give God that He does not already have? What we give God is our praise and our thankfulness, according to Hebrews 13:15. It is our privilege to bless God in turn through the praise and thanksgiving that we freely offer Him. The free will praise that we offer. That's why free will is so important, because if it's not by free will, it has no value. It's got to be free will, motivated by a heart that appreciates, has the capacity to appreciate what God has blessed us with. You familiar with Hebrews 13? It says, Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The sacrifices of the New Testament believer priest are recorded right there in Hebrews 13. So this is our privilege to be able to bless God and provide these things for God, for His benefit. We provide these things through our free will expression of praise. Now it says, do not forget any of His benefits. And David blessed the Lord for five of the Lord's actions on man's behalf in verses 3 through 5. First of all, He has pardoned all your iniquities. Secondly, He heals all your diseases. Thirdly, He redeems your life from the pit. Fourthly, He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And fifthly, He satisfies your years with good things. Five benefits that He was able to praise the Lord for. We often sing that song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. It's a fruitful exercise. And as we count them, as we number them, we give the Lord the glory for each one that He provided, because we didn't deserve any of them. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. David blessed the Lord. Yes, they already read that. It was point 3. Point 4, David blessed the Lord for the Lord's faithfulness despite Israel's faithlessness. You know, the more you review what God has done for you in times past, the more you have to admit, you know, You did a lot for me here, Lord, over these past few years. You know, I look back over the last 10 years, look back over the last 11 years, since I first walked in the doors here of Austin Bible Church on May 9th, 1990, and coming up on 12 years now. And the Lord's done an awful lot in those 12 years. There's a tremendous amount to thank Him for, to praise Him for, to list them one by one. And as I look back over that period of time, any of us doing this would recognize that, you know, there were some stretches in there where we weren't exactly very faithful, were we? There were some stretches in there where we were probably pretty downright disappointing as far as God's standard is concerned. And the walkthrough that David composes here as he takes them through Moses and the generation with Moses and afterwards is that, you know, they were pretty doggone rebellious. The sons of Israel, that no sooner got through the Red Sea than they started complaining about how bitter the water was over there. That's why it's so important in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, the most repeated phrase in the Old Testament. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Boy, there's a promise. Even when we're under divine discipline, you know what? It's far less than we deserve. Even when He's administering that judgment, it is still tempered with mercy, and it is far less than we deserve. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And yet he was pleased to make that, to pay that penalty himself, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. That is immeasurable. The dimensional distance between heaven and earth cannot be measured, neither can the quantity of his loving kindness be measured. As far as the east is from the west. So there's so many treasures in this psalm. There's probably about four or five different verses here that I always wonder, where's that verse? Where's that verse? And I'm always finding them here in Psalm 103. You know, it's fascinating. And some of them I find in Psalm 104. And I wonder, where in the world do these things come from? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's a beautiful promise, because that's an infinite distance. You can never, you can continually go west. You can, and just go and go and go, lap the world a million times, still headed west, still headed west. And you can always go east. And that's the point here, the infinite distance that our sin has been removed. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. Now how does he know our frame? He knows our frame because the Lord Jesus Christ lived that earthly life in that frame of dust. And that's so important. So you have the notes there. Again, point four, David blessed the Lord for the Lord's faithfulness despite Israel's faithlessness. And I relate that to 1 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. David blessed the Lord, for the Lord's eternal faithfulness is a contrast to man's transitory nature. We are just so fast, just fleeting in our life. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. I mean, that's how quickly we're here and we're gone. But God's faithfulness is eternal. Verse 17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That's why it's so exciting to see the generations, the older generations that come and give their wisdom and pass them on to the younger generations. And then the chapter concludes with verses 19 through 22. David blessed the Lord for the Lord's heavenly majesty and calls upon the angelic realm to sing his chorus to the glory of God. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. He's giving orders here to the angels. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word. I don't know if you are considered ordering angels around or not. Dispensationally, we don't have that, but David was. David's got some interesting things with respect to prayer I think we've got to pay more attention to. All right, Psalm 104. We don't know the author of Psalm 104. A lot of the rabbis felt that it was a continuation of Psalm 103, and so they credited it to David, but we're not certain. The author is unknown. The language is similar to Psalm 103, and so it may be actually a Davidic psalm. It is a majestic description of the Lord's creation, and it goes beyond Genesis 1 and 2. Greater detail, greater emphasis. And if we were going to teach an exhaustive study on Genesis 1 and 2, verse by verse, in about a 10-year detail, we would have to include much of Psalm 104 in that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. In verses 1 through 4, God is praised for the creation of his own throne room, what we commonly refer to as heaven. There are many heavens, of course. The atmosphere we call heaven, the universe we call heaven. But the throne room of God is the third heaven, the highest heaven. And he is first praised for the creation of his own throne room in verses 1 through 4. He starts with his garments, then his throne room, then his royal chariot, and then his court messengers, the servants, the angels. So covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And we actually see that chariot deployed in the first chapter of Ezekiel. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. This verse is quoted in Hebrews 1 to show the fact that the angels, they may appear to us to be these mighty beings of power, but they are the court servants. They are the pages, the messengers that run errands in the heavenly temple, in the heavenly court. So we start off with that. Then, under point 4, God is praised for the creation of the physical universe in verses 5 through 30. Starting with the restored earth in verses 5 through 9. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. See, the earth was tottering as a result of the angelic rebellion. The cities were destroyed. The world was laid waste. It became tohu wabohu, formless and void. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Remember, the water was above the surface of the earth, as you look back there to Genesis chapter 1. Now, some people take this to be a Noah flood reference, but in context it can't be. And it fits perfectly with the idea in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And that's what we have here. The world destroyed in the angelic rebellion, and God is going to restore it and place man upon it. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. And the water he called sea, and the dry land he called earth. All the description of Genesis chapter 1 contained here. He provided for the provision of water in verses 10 through 13, the provision of vegetation in verses 14 through 17, where he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Remember, man was vegetarian prior to the flood. And so here the vegetation is mentioned, and this is clearly in context of the Genesis 1 creation account. And wine, which makes man's heart glad. See, God designed wine for blessing. God designed wine for enjoyment and recreation and to make the heart merry. Of course, the fall alters that, and the cursed earth changes that, and now we have issues of drunkenness we have to struggle with, but from the beginning, that was not the case. And in eternity, that will not be the case. We get to drink the new wine with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom in our resurrection bodies, and we will not be intoxicated in our resurrection bodies. Won't that be a blessing? So we have the vegetation that's here in verses 10 through 13, 14 through 17. Provision of orderliness within the creation in verses 18 through 23. Each of these items knows its place. The goats know where they live. They live in the high mountains, the cliffs. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Everything was designed with orderliness. You appointed darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. He designed some animals to be nocturnal. He designed everything with orderliness. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw. All the nocturnal animals crawl up into their dens and go to sleep for the day. And then man goes forth to his work and to the labor until evening. If you're working night shift, you're working contrary to the created order. I'm not condemning it or calling it sin or anything. I did it for 8 years myself. I'm just saying that man was designed to be a daytime worker. So it goes on. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The display of God's might in the oceans, verses 24 through 26. If you ever get a chance just to go to the ocean and just see wave after wave after wave after wave, and they never stop looking at these waves that come crashing in and the power that moves that much water, it's staggering. And what a display of the Lord's might. Verses 24 through 26. Fascinating reference to Leviathan in verse 26. That goes beyond what we can tackle here tonight. We've dealt with the serpent, we've dealt with the dragon, we've dealt with the Leviathan, and messages passed. The display of God's sovereignty in creating life and ending life, verses 27 through 30. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. See, God controls life, when it starts, when it ends. Every sparrow that falls to the ground because God the Father removed that sparrow's breath. And they expire and return to the dust. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. When He chooses to take a child home that's still in the womb, 10 weeks along, like in the case we were praying for, that's His sovereignty which does that. The sovereignty which opened the womb to begin with, and the sovereignty which took that child home after 10 weeks of life. God's sovereignty does that for His purpose, for His glory. And then parents have lessons to learn and a lot of grace to walk in from that day forth. Finally, point five, God is to be praised as a response to the recognition of His worthiness. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever, verse 31. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. See, the more I learn, the more I have to praise Him. The more I know about Him, I know more about Him this week than I knew last week, and I have more reason to praise Him because He's even more perfect than He was ever before. It's so amazing how perfect God is. With anything man-made, the closer you look at it, the longer you look at it, the more imperfections you're able to find. You may be looking at a wonderful sweater, it was crocheted or whatever, and it looks beautiful. The longer you stare at it, and the more closely you look at it, and you start looking at some of the minuscule stitching, and you start to see the imperfections, and you see, oh, okay, here's where the person that was crocheting kind of goofed up and covered it up a little bit here, and you can do that. That's what you're supposed to do. Or a carpenter that looks at some furniture, he sees how the carpentry was done, and then he sees how the trim was applied, and that's the whole purpose for trim, because it's supposed to hide over the other little imperfections and things that otherwise you would be spotting. Anything man-made, the closer you look at it, the more those imperfections come out. But with God, the longer you look at Him, the closer you look at Him, the more glorious, the more beautiful He becomes, because there are no imperfections. And so the psalm concludes with that in verses 31 through 35. All right, that's quite a few psalms. Let's turn back to Samuel then for this evening, and turn back to Psalm 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. Got quite a few folks here tonight that have adult children, or very soon will have adult children. Still, maybe they're teenagers in the home, and they'll be adults before you know it. David starts struggling with his adult children, and the consequences of his evil, the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba, are going to be reflected in continual strife for the rest of his life. And it's reflected here starting with Amnon, although the true center of the story is not Amnon, it's Absalom. And I want you to see this in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. It says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David." Absalom is the primary character of 2 Samuel 13. This is the introduction to Absalom. We focus on the rape of Tamar, and we think that chapter 13 really centers on Amnon and Tamar, but Amnon and Tamar are simply the circumstances that bring about the beginnings of the rebellion of Absalom. Chapter 13 is the introduction to Absalom, which will continue in 14 and 15 and 16. And let's highlight the fact that, and we're not going to try to minimize what Amnon did or the terrible thing about raping his sister, but the issue is that this is the introduction to Absalom, and the Absalom portion of 2 Samuel begins here. Verse chapter 13, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Remember the problems when you get involved with polygamy, is you have all of these children with all of these different women, and they're not, strictly speaking, totally related to one another, although they are related to David. They're half-brothers and half-sisters to one another. Absalom and Tamar being the children of Maacah, and Amnon being the daughter or the son of the Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And Amnon, it says in verse 2, was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. He made himself absolutely sick as he kept dwelling on something he could not have. He lusted for her, he wanted her, but he could not have her. She was off limits. In fact, she was kept away with the king's virgin daughters in a harem that he could not get into until he tricked David into getting her out of there and sending her to his house. And he worked himself sick over something he could not have. And that's the nature of lust. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. See, you lust and you lust and you lust, and regardless of whether you know what's wrong, you're going to do whatever you can to get it. That's the nature of lust. And he, following after the sins of his father, David was one who saw something he wanted and took it, because he was the king. And that was the sin with Bathsheba. Here's Amnon, who sees what he wants, and he's going to take it. But Amnon had a friend, some friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So he's actually a cousin of sorts. Jonadab is a nephew to David, being the son of his older brother Shimea. Remember, David was the youngest of the eight brothers. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Shrewd is the same concept as the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning?" Interesting title. David had dozens of sons by this point, but Amnon is the firstborn. Amnon is the crown prince. Forget for the moment the fact that you've read your Bibles and 3,000 years later you know that Solomon's going to be the next king, okay? You can't know that here in chapter 13. You can't know that Solomon's going to be the next king. As far as Amnon knows, he's the firstborn. He is the one. He is the one, the heir, the one who should be the next king. And he's called here Son of the King. We would think of him as the crown prince. Oh, Son of the King, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. And Jonadab then said to him, well, I got a plan. And put the course of action together. We can pretend to be sick and have her come in to care for him, to nurse him, to prepare his meals and take care of him. And then while he's got her there in the house, then he can have his way with her. And Amnon says, all right, pretty good plan. So in verse 6, Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar. Very important, where she's located, in the house, in David's house, separated away with the virgin daughters. Saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. He's an adult son, no longer in David's house. He's in his own house. Absalom's in his own house. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Pretty tragic the way this all works out. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me? So everyone went out from him. All right, you start to see the stages here. In fact, I used this, I believe, with my teenagers about a year ago. You start to see the stages. You start to see bad decision, followed by bad decision, followed by bad decision. All right? Being in the boy's house in the first place is probably not a bright idea. Then once everybody leaves and you're alone in that boy's house, that's a really bad idea. All right, these little steps that come along the way where a young man can realize he's getting over his head, he's in deep water, and a young lady can realize the same thing. So she's in his house, now they're alone. And then, not only are they alone, but he says, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. All right, there's the third step. She's in his house, then they're alone, now they're in the bedroom. All right, step by step by step, this is getting to be pretty bad. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. Remember, the Mosaic law, brother and sister could not be married. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Even though marriage was forbidden under the Mosaic law, she knew that if Amnon made the request of David, David would grant it to him. David would allow them to be married. See, that's another indication. David didn't exactly have a handle on his adult children and what they were doing. However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than her. He violated her and lay with her. This is rape. There's no other way to define it. He asks, she says no, and he takes her anyway. Then, verse 15, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. So that's the nature of satanic lust. You just think that if you have it, everything's fine. Oh, you need it, you need it, you need it, you need it. As soon as I have it, it's all going to be wonderful. But it's satanic. And so you lust and you lust and you lust, and then you finally get it, and what happens? It's not everything it was supposed to be. See? Like the seductiveness of drugs, and has all that appeal, and does wonderful things, and you get it, until you come crashing down. Alright? He lusted after her, and he wasted away, he got sick because of her, and then he finally had her, and it wasn't what he dreamed it was. Why? Well, because he raped her. You know, that wasn't exactly fulfilling his dreams. And now he's angry. Is he angry at her? No. Is he ashamed of her? No. It's his own ugliness he's looking at. He can't bear to look at his own ugliness and what he's done. So he says, get up and go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done. She's still teaching Bible class. She just got raped, and she's still teaching Bible class issues of right and wrong in verse 16. Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence, and lock the door behind her. Throw this woman out. You know, this woman. It's like that woman. You know, he's almost wagging the finger, saying, that woman, throw this woman out of my presence, and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. This is what recognized them, as they were kept in a very protected harem, as they were kept in very identifiable clothing, and they were guarded by eunuchs, and kings were very possessive and protective of their virgin daughters. And she's wearing this garment, and now she's tearing it to pieces. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. He too was an adult son with his own house. And these are the beginning stages of Absalom's rebellion. He usurps David's authority. He prevents this matter from coming to his ears. He takes her into his house. Does not allow her to return to the harem for the king's virgin daughters. He's taking custody of his sister. Taking that away from David. This is rebellion against David, the girl's father. David, in verse 21... Bring her to him. Now he's the messenger that delivered his own daughter into the hands of his son. Because Amnon saw what he wanted, and David was the tool to bring her out of that harem and into Amnon's house. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, Mosaic law, the penalty for rape was death. And if they wanted to file the charges... of course, it's kind of interesting how that would go, since things have to need two or three witnesses, and Amnon made sure that he removed all witnesses. But anyway, regardless, hard to say how a trial would work, but Absalom has no interest in a trial. Absalom has no business in the government exercising justice. Absalom wants the personal application of vengeance. He wants to do it himself. And so he plots and he plans, and verse 23 tells us, after 2 full years. We don't know how long Amnon was eating himself up, pining away for Tamar, but now we know that Absalom was eating himself up, boiling away inside for 2 long years. How long do you bear your grudges? All right, I don't want to show a hands here tonight. But it would be interesting. How long do we hold things against people? We all do it in our carnality, one way or another. And at the risk of sounding sexist, I believe women hold grudges longer than men. Just observation. I could be wrong. All right? But I've seen it. I've seen it. Fascinating in the jail. I've seen male inmates that get mad at one another. And you want to know something? They can just duke it out, throw a couple punches, and be done. And they're fine. Half hour later, they're playing dominoes again. They're great. Because they got it out of their system. You know, they slugged the guy. All right, made my point. Let's play some more dominoes. But women? Are they going to get over it that quickly? Not from what I've observed. I have seen grudges held for the longest of times. It's not healthy. It eats you up. That's why it says, don't even let the sun go down on your anger. Don't even sleep on it for a night. You let it boil away inside you, and you wake up the next day starting your day off with that poison in your system. 2 years he's plotting his revenge. What an ugly circumstance. All right, you got some notes here on page 5. David's family woes begin with a sexual sin followed by a murder. We haven't gotten to the murder yet. Absalom will successfully murder Amnon as revenge for raping his sister. But that's exactly what we had in David and Bathsheba. Sexual sin followed by murder. The murder of Uriah to cover up for the sexual sin. You can't get much more blunt than this, can you? Sexual sin followed by murder. And David's family woes begin with a sexual sin followed by murder. Now the primary adversary is Absalom. It's really fascinating. Out of all of the dozens of sons David had, there are only 2 who are named for peace, who are named for shalom. And one of these is Avishalom, Absalom, my father is peace. The only other son named for peace is Shlomo, Solomon, whose name means peace. Out of all of David's sons, these are the only 2. One of which is tragic, the usurper, the one who took the throne that didn't belong to him and died for it. The other one is the one who didn't deserve it because he was born of adultery and yet who became the next king, the wisest man who ever lived. Now Absalom was the son of David and Maacah. Maacah, fascinatingly enough, means oppression. I don't know why, what causes a man to name his daughter oppression? Or what causes a man to marry a woman whose name is oppression? I mean, if her name is oppression, doesn't that set off little alarms that maybe your marriage is going to be a little rough? But he married her. She was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. It was a political marriage. David was early in his reign in Judah and was assembling alliances with Gentile nations around him, and he marries a Gentile daughter. And so this is going to cause trouble because Absalom has not only a king for a father, but he's got a king for a grandfather on his mother's side. And when he has to run from the kingdom, he has an ally to run to, his grandfather. And that kingdom there, and we'll see that here coming up. Now Tamar, in point 3 at the top of page 6, Tamar means palm tree. There are three Old Testament ladies with that name, including the daughter-in-law of Judah that played the harlot that got pregnant by Judah in Genesis 38. The daughter of Absalom, the sister of Absalom, and then a daughter of Absalom that is referenced later. That he evidently named a daughter after the sister that he loved so much. And I do accept the theory that some scholars hold to that identify Makkah, the wife of Rehoboam, as the same daughter of Absalom named, that's just my personal opinion, by the way. But you have the note there on point 3 there on the top of page 6. The other character that's introduced here is named Amnon, which means faithful. Well, we close every prayer with Amen. That's the Hebrew word Amen, and the noun Amnon comes from the same root, to be faithful. When we say Amen, we call upon God to be faithful, and we believe that He's going to accomplish what we've asked. Amnon means faithful, and yet he is unfaithful, as this has played out. He's the firstborn son of David to Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. That marriage is described back in 1 Samuel 25:43. Amnon follows the advice of his cousin Jonadab and rapes his half-sister. Point 5. Point 6. Absalom takes his sister into his own home as the first step in his rebellion against David. The first step in usurping Davidic authority. And then Absalom plots for 2 full years and successfully assassinates the crown prince in verses 23 through 29. And due to the shortness of time tonight, I'll let you read that on your own. And then like his father before him, Absalom will spend part of his life as a fugitive. Unlike David's fugitiveness, which was undeserved, Absalom is reaping what he has sown. And by the way, fugitiveness is a word. I looked it up. All right. David was a fugitive through undeserved suffering because Saul was obsessed with demonic influence and trying to kill him, and David was forced to become a fugitive through no fault of his own. Absalom becomes a fugitive because he's a murderer and assassinates his brother, the crown prince. And so that's described here in how Absalom flees. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, the king of Geshur, his grandfather, his mother's father. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. David the father wanted his son back, but David the king knew it couldn't happen because his son was a murderer. So that's chapter 13. After this, you'll turn to Psalm 55. I'll let that go for tonight. And then 2 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 15. Well, let's see how far we can get with this tonight. Close to the end of the hour, and I don't have any water to drink. But we'll keep going. 2 Samuel 14. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. See, 3 years later, and David still wants his son back, but he can't. Son's a murderer. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner." He sets up a whole scheme here. And she goes in with this story about how she has a son who accidentally killed a brother, and now he's on the run, and the whole family's risen against him. And they want to kill that son, but she wants her son back. It's all a made-up story. But she moves David to pity. And in verse 8, the king, as David said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So he's just pardoned the murdering son. Little does he know that there is no such son. She's made the whole story up. Joab made it up and gave it to her. And now she says, well, okay, well, what about Absalom? He's a murdering son. Are you going to pardon him and bring him back too? And then he finally figures it out. I'm going very quickly through this. You'll have to read it on your own. But verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? This looks mighty crafty and underhanded, and this sure stinks of Joab. You know, in other words, I smell a rat. And usually Joab is the rat-smelling one. And she says, yep, you got it. Joab's the one. Now, verse 21, the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Now, Joab's an interesting case, because Joab himself is a murderer. Joab murdered Abner, and David failed to do anything about it. So here's Joab saying, come on, David, bring your son back. You love him. Who cares if he's a murderer? You're the king. Bring him back. You don't have to kill him or anything. You can overlook his murder. You've overlooked my murder all these years, haven't you? Okay? Joab's a murderer, and David's let it slide. Not only that, but David's a murderer, and he used Joab to accomplish the murder of Uriah. There's another piece of blackmail that Joab has over David. You know, don't be so righteous about this murderer. Remember when you had me murder Uriah? You know, we can overlook some of these things. Come on, David. You see how dangerous it is when you start to compromise what you know to be the truth? What a slippery slope it is when you start going down that path and become involved with these workers of iniquity, and you have that Joab in your life that has been that partaker with you in all the things that you've done in pursuing wickedness. It gets ugly very quickly. And you got those notes there on page 6. Joab recognized the conflict in David's heart. His heart was inclined to Absalom. But see, we can't always follow what our heart desires. See, the Lord desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. But is that the case of what happens? No. There are people who die and go to hell. Justice required Absalom's execution. So how does that match? Well, you overlook justice. Joab, remember, Joab was also a murderer, and yet one on whom David failed to administer justice. Also, Joab was an accomplice to David's murder of Uriah. And so all of this allows Joab to manipulate David's feelings and allow him to make a poor decision. Bringing Absalom back was a mistake, as you'll see. I'm going to have to let this go, but he comes back and then he doesn't see him. He lets him come back into town, but he doesn't see him. And for 2 full years, he never even lays eyes on him, although he allows him back in Jerusalem. That's a mistake. As the seeds of rebellion get planted because David fails to bring him back in love. Brings him back in law, but not in love. Big differences there. Anyway, I will let you go for the night. You will have to read chapter 15 on your own, and you'll see the betrayal. You will see the rebellion. Absalom proclaims himself king, and David becomes a fugitive once again, running for his life. And a lot of this will come back again on Sunday, because this is just the beginning of the rebellion. And David living on the run as a king rejected. As a king rejected. And he's a beautiful type of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the king rejected. He entered into Jerusalem. They sang Hosanna, Hosanna to the King in the highest. And they praised his name on Palm Sunday, or Palm Monday if you're like me and you have a funny look at the Passion Week. I do hold that the triumphant entry was on a Monday, by the way. My apologies to the king. In any event, they proclaimed him as their king, and then on Friday they hung him on a cross. Here's David, their faithful king, and they're going to run him out of town. And Absalom takes the throne. So we'll tackle that on Sunday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.